Everybody ready? Okay, well, before we dive into Luke 22, I wanted to mention something of significance that we've seen in these days, these final days leading up to the cross, that we haven't discussed yet. And that's how during this week, which some in the church refer to as Holy Week, we see these clear revelations of our Savior as prophet, priest, and king. And this matters, as these are three things the Bible clearly tells us he is. So I just wanted to run through those really quickly. All three are there to be observed in these final days. First, in the triumphal entry, Jesus deliberately presented himself as king. There was no mistaking the presentation as he rode in on a colt to a crowd welcoming him as the anointed one, the one foretold to come through the line of David. So we see Jesus as king. And even in his death, we'll see Pilate placed a sign, do you remember, over his head, written in three languages, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, which read, "Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." So Jesus is seen as king. And then the day after the triumphal entry, remember, he returned to the temple. He cleared out the temple of all the money changers. And then he spent time there ministering and teaching for some days that followed. And this should cause us to be mindful of his role as our high priest. And you can read all about Jesus, our high priest, in the book of Hebrews. All through there is just some beautiful just discussion of Jesus as the perfect high priest. It begins in chapter 2, verse 17, but there's many mentions there. And then it was last week we saw our Savior function in the role of prophet as he delivered that important message of things to come. First, for his followers in the subsequent decades, specifically with the destruction of Jerusalem. But then beyond that, he shared signs that would signal his return to rule and to reign on earth and into eternity. And the significance of Jesus filling that role of prophet can be traced back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses, maybe you remember this, he foretold that God would raise up another prophet like him. And this spoke of Messiah. How do we know? Well, both Peter and Stephen quote this passage in their Spirit-led sermons, Spirit-empowered sermons in the book of Acts. And they proclaim Jesus to have perfectly fulfilled that prophecy of Moses, that God would raise up another like him. So we see Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And while this is relatively easy for us to spot, looking back under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, so many in Jesus' day missed it. They missed him. They missed the Messiah. They didn't see the prophet, a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the long-awaited king. And marvelously, he was standing right there in front of them, but they missed him. And so as we now step into a time of study, I just want to ask you to go before the Lord with me, and let's seek his face and ask him to reveal himself to us. And let's make it our prayer that we wouldn't miss a single thing that he wants to show us about himself. We want to see exactly what it is he wants to teach us and for us to receive from him. So let's pray. Father, I'm thankful again to be gathered here as a blood-bought child of God with my brothers and sisters, and that we can sing and just exclaim, "It is well with our soul," because we belong to you, Lord, because we are found in you, because we have a future and a hope in you. It's only because of what you have done for us that we can say that. So thank you for that. And thank you that we have your word that was written by the hand of men, but inspired by you. It's God-breathed. And it's so good for us, Lord. It's alive, it's active. And we just pray that you would have your way through your word, that you would be speaking to our hearts, Lord, that you would reveal more of who you are to us. And let us all walk out of this room with a clear image, a clearer image of you. And may we be changed by what we've seen. So please, Holy Spirit, work and speak. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. So the feast of unleavened bread is upon them, and this 7-day event would kick off with the Passover on the 14th of Nisan. And Nisan is a month on the Jewish calendar. Just want you to be clear. It's not an auto sales event. Okay. The 14th of Nisan. You can read more about the first Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 27. And I would encourage you to do that, to go back through Exodus 12 and read that first 27 verses. There are some beautiful parallels that we see there that connect Passover and the cross. Clearly, God instituted that feast as a remembrance, but with something even more amazing in mind. And during that particular feast, this particular feast that we're looking at in chapter 22, Jesus's journey to the cross would bring revelation to what Passover had been pointing forward to for all of these years. Sure, it looked back and it remembered the night in Egypt when the angel of death passed over those whose homes were covered in the blood of the Passover lamb. It celebrated God's people being set free from Egypt, from bondage. It also celebrated their being led, you know, into the promised land. But there was much more coded into that remembrance. It was a picture that would then serve to confirm greater things to come. At the cross, God's perfect lamb was sacrificed in our place, and his blood was shed to cover and to shield us from the wrath of God on sin and to cleanse us. And in his resurrection, he demonstrates his power over sin and his ability to lead us out from bondage and into the promised land of living by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit-filled life. So this particular Passover would reveal so much. Now, in verse 2, everyone in Jerusalem is getting ready. That's what everybody did. People would pilgrim to Jerusalem and then prepare for Passover. But what do we find the chief priests doing? They're plotting to kill Jesus. Consider the irony. These are priests, men tasked with performing the duties of worship in the temple and to help facilitate God's people's interaction with him. These men would have been seen as some of the most spiritual in the land. It would have been assumed of them that they had the closest connection to God. And yet here, they're the ones heading up the committee to kill Messiah. Now, obviously, they didn't believe that's who Jesus was, but it's true. And these aren't just any priests. These are the chief priests, the top dogs. And by this point, they've given up trying to find legal grounds to take him out, and they've just reverted to 100% corruption. Whatever they can do to kill Jesus. Now, did you note in their scheming, we're told of an element of fear that was holding them back? What were they afraid of? If you look at verse 2, there's no fear of God mentioned here. We're told that they feared the people. Their biggest worry is a PR hit. They basically operated out of, you know, with their cost-benefit analysis data. You know, will this corrupt action affect our social status and our social reputation? They operated out of the fear of man, and that truly is an ugly thing. Proverbs 29:25, we mention this often, but the fear of man brings a snare. Now, as much as I may tend to poke at their failure and then move on, I have to stop and ponder my own life and my own actions and how I operate. And I have to call you guys to do the same thing, to consider what it is that we care about. Are we operating from a position of reverence toward and fear of our God? If so, that's a very safe and good place to be. It's the beginning of wisdom. Think about it. A healthy fear of God, if it's present in our living, we don't need to be afraid of any man. We're already held to a much higher standard, to God's standard. The fear of God, really, it brings a healthy boldness as we operate in the world around us, because we don't really care what other people think because we're living for God. Proverbs 28:1, it says, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion." I like that. If you're walking with God in the righteousness he's provided for you, in the fear of God, you can be bold. Well, we've known it for quite some time, but we can officially put it on paper. The religious establishment in Israel failed Jesus miserably. And now they're unashamedly leading the charge to end his life. Now, they're not going to be the only ones to fail. Let's pick up in verse 3. "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd." So Judas was his given name. Iscariot is his surname, his family identity. And I found it interesting to learn that Judas was the only Judean of the 12. The rest were from Galilee. And I don't know if there's anything to that, but it caused me to consider, is there something different in the people that came from Judea in regards to Jesus? Was there a pride? Was there a pressure to fall in line with the elites of their society? I'm not sure, but it certainly seems there was more resistance that came from Jerusalem towards Jesus, and perhaps that influenced Judas to a degree. Now, verse 3 is very heavy. We're told of Judas that Satan entered him. That's a big deal. Many don't realize this. Satan is not omnipresent like God. I'm glad of that. Meaning he can't be in more than one place at one time. You know, some people will say, "Well, the devil was really after me today." Possible, but it's doubtful. No offense, but he probably has bigger fish to fry than you and me. What we're encountering are spiritual forces of darkness that are in league with him. But here we see the direct involvement of the devil entering into the person of Judas Iscariot, clearly having the goal of taking Jesus out. Now, well, Satan, he's obviously very deceptive, and he's been at his craft. He's been refining it for thousands of years. We need to remember, he's not God, not even remotely close. A lot of people sometimes think of him as, an opposite equal to God. Not even close. And here at this point in history, as smart as he can be, he blows it big time. He seems to have the thought at the cross that he's about to score a win, but as it turns out, he was playing checkers, right? And God was playing chess. Have you guys ever seen the movie Searching for Bobby Fischer? Anybody? Oh, we got one. It's pretty cool. It's a true story about this young chess savant. I don't remember it like super all the details, but it was when he was 6 years old that his sister bought him a chess set. And before long, Bobby was effortlessly crushing everyone in chess. And his dad took this personally and gave every effort to try to beat young Bobby. And the movie depicted, you know, his dad sitting at the chess table taking tons of time, very long turns, trying to figure out his next move. And Bobby would be up in his room, like bouncing a ball off the wall. And his dad would finally call up and tell him it was his turn. And then he'd be like, "Dad, did you move the bishop to such and such a square?" And his dad would be like, "Yeah." And then he would say, "Well, move my piece here." And pretty soon, you know, he would destroy his dad from the other room, not even looking at the board. He was just way, way ahead of him. It was incredible. It's a really cool story. This kid had quite a gift. And that's kind of the picture as Satan goes up against God, except the distance between God and Satan is infinitely bigger than the distance between Bobby Fischer and his dad. It's not even close. And my point in bringing this up isn't so that we would take Satan lightly. That would be a very foolish thing to do. But I do want us to be clear that he's not God's equal. He's a created being. So he, in his pride, he can scheme and he can plan all he wants, but God already knows his next move before he makes it. And God has already factored in for that, and he has a perfect plan in place to work things for his good and for his glory. And I don't know what that does for you, but it's very encouraging to me to consider that when it comes to spiritual warfare. We serve God. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Now, back to Judas. Well, he was one of the 12. We're told he was numbered with the 12. He was never a true believer. How do I know? Well, let's look at one of several references where it's made clear that Jesus knew who he was dealing with in Judas long before Judas ever betrayed Jesus. Way back in John, there are several references, but way back in John 6, verse 70, if you want, you can turn over there. I'll read it for you. But back in John 6, verse 70 and through 71, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he answered them and he said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And I wonder what they thought back then, like, what? Well, John clarifies. He says, "Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Jesus was never fooled. He was not surprised by the betrayal of Judas. And yet, it was after praying all night, spending time with his father, that Jesus chose him as one of the 12 to walk with him, to repeatedly have the good news of the gospel sown upon his heart over and over again. He chose to have Judas walk with him and witness miracle after miracle. He sent Judas out to perform miracles. I have to assume that the power of God flowed through him to perform miracles as the disciples were sent out. This happened. Judas was given the duty of taking care of the money box. Remember, Jesus gave him that. And I'm sure he knew when he did so that Judas was a thief. John chapter 12, verse 6 tells us that Judas was pilfering the money box. Why? Why did Jesus choose to take this loser on? Why did he pour into and invest in this lost cause and give him opportunity after opportunity to respond to the gospel, to repent? Was Jesus wasting the precious resource of himself on a man that was predestined to betray him? I don't know the mind of God. I don't have the answer, but clearly Judas was a part of the plan. Perhaps he serves to assure us, if Jesus gave Judas all that opportunity, all that grace, he's got one for me. He's got one for my neighbor. He's got one for my enemy. Jesus doesn't just extend grace to those who like him, right? Those who are interested in him and are willing to receive him. Jesus, as far as I can tell, loved and served someone whose heart was ultimately not interested in him and would reject him. Maybe part of the reason God allowed for Judas is so that we can know that Jesus really can relate to being betrayed. You know, a lot of people go through betrayal. Well, there was no man that has ever walked this earth who was more undeservingly forsaken and betrayed than Jesus. There's a lot to chew on in the person of Judas, and maybe there's more questions than answers. We see Satan's plan held in check and brought into line with God's plan. You know, Satan has a plan. He's working in Judas's life, but God has his plan, and he's using Judas for his glory. Judas surely gives us something to ponder regarding God's sovereign plan and how it meshes with our own opportunity to receive, to surrender to the message of Christ, or to reject it. And Judas, clearly, he rejected the light of the world. He spent all that time with Jesus, and he rejects the light. And now, this person who had previously been sent out to cast out demons, he's now possessed by Satan himself. And instantly a plan is hatched to deliver Jesus to the chief priests and the officers for a price. Maybe Judas's weak spot was money. Seems like it has something to do with it. He agrees to give these guys an opportunity to arrest Jesus in a kind of a low profile setting where, you know, the public wouldn't get involved. And he does this for the measly sum of 30 pieces of silver. Really not very much at all. Judas has sold out, and now we see one of the 12 has failed Jesus. Let's read on. Verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So it's time for the Passover lamb to be sacrificed. Now, this brings up a question of consistency in the Gospels. The synoptical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell of Jesus eating this meal with his disciples, like we're about to read. But John indicates in John 19, verse 14, that Passover was the day that Jesus was crucified. So how does that work? Well, there's at least three explanations. I actually came across a handful of them, and they work. Which one is correct? I don't know. I'll share a few of them with you. One is that, well, the title Passover, it technically applies to that one day, the 14th of Nisan. It's also linked more than once in Scripture to the entire 8-day celebration that began with Passover and ran through the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And a reference for that is Acts chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. You see both happen in those verses. So Passover could refer to the day or to the entire feast. Another explanation from John Walvoord is this, that the Jews in the first century followed two calendars in observing the Passover. According to this view, Jesus and his disciples observed one date, eating the Passover meal before his crucifixion, whereas most of the nation, including the Pharisees, followed another calendar in which the Passover lambs were slain on the very day of Jesus' death. So that's a possibility. And then I'll share one more. A third explanation. It's not a whole lot different, But it makes sense to me, because the Jewish day begins at sunset, right? It goes from sunset to sunset, right? Jesus and the boys, they could be coming up to the very beginning, the technical beginning of that day of preparation on which the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. The sacrifice itself taking place the next afternoon, which is technically the same day. Does that make sense? As the evening in which they would be celebrating the Passover. And traditionally, from what I read, the meal would be celebrated the evening after that day of preparation, which is the 15th of Nisan. Perhaps Jesus and the boys just did it a little bit different and ate the Passover at the very start of the 14th, which was technically the day the sacrifices were offered. And in support of that, it's interesting we don't read of them eating a lamb at this meal. So maybe, you know, all those, the lambs weren't sacrificed until the following afternoon. Hopefully that made sense. It did as I processed it, but whether what came out of my mouth registered in your brains remains to be seen. For sake of time, I have some other thoughts on it as well. I'd love to discuss it, but let's do that afterwards. I will say, when it comes to apparent discrepancies in Scripture, I've been learning and growing in resisting the kind of our natural tendency to gloss over it or to just move on, but rather to prayerfully dig in and allow the Holy Spirit to bring revelation. And what I find is, again and again, He does. And it's so cool to see how these things do work out. And there is an answer. And I walk away freshly in awe of this collection of love letters that the Holy Spirit inspired for our benefit, for our growth. He preserved for you and I believe, so that we could enjoy in them and through them a relationship with Him. So I love God's Word, and I love, you know, when we do find those difficulties, as we dig into them, we find answers. It's so cool. Well, back to our story at hand. In verse 8, Jesus, He sends Peter and John ahead to prepare the Passover. And a very simple phrase, but so, well, let me see here, so that we may eat it, so they can eat together. I love to see a pattern in Jesus that demonstrates a desire in Him to eat with His people. I love that. It's a very simple thing, but it really resonates with me. I love to eat with His people. I don't know about you guys, but I had a wonderful time last Sunday. It was so awesome to have Bobby share his heart and to hear from the rest of the team just the things that God did and worked in them down in Panama. It was wonderful. We got to do it all over a meal. What a blessing it is to break bread in Jesus's name, believing that He's in our midst, and knowing that one day we get to share a meal like with Him physically present there at the table. That will be amazing. So it's a simple point, but I really get the sense here, and partially because I know what's coming, that Jesus didn't just want them to prepare the meal so they could do the thing, so they could check the box, so that they could fulfill the Scripture. He really wanted to eat this meal with them. It was important for Him to have this fellowship with them. And as I was pondering that, what came to me were some words of Christ to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 about dining with us. Before I read that, in chapter 3, He had some harsh words for this church because they were lukewarm. They were, my last pastor would call these kind of people hokey pokey Christians, who wanted to put one foot in and one foot out, right? They were just kind of on the fence and lukewarm. And Jesus told this church that He would rather they were hot or cold, but because they were lukewarm, His physical response to who they were was to want to vomit, to puke them out of His mouth. He was straight up with them, that they made Him sick. But remember, our Savior, He's not only truthful, He's also full of grace. He's full of grace and truth. And in that same passage, He extends to them a call to get right. He calls them to come and to buy gold refined in the fire, to get white garments, to receive that eye salve. They were presently making him sick, but he extended to them an offer of grace if they would receive it. And it was then in verse 20 that we read this. He says to this church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." What an incredible thing, an invitation to dine with Jesus. And part of me was concerned that I was making too much of this simple observation of Jesus' heart to eat with his boys. But as I meditated on it, I came to the conclusion that I'm not making too much of it at all. Our Lord, he gave his life for you and me so that we could be washed, so that we could be clothed in those robes of white, so that we could have faith that although tested by fire is more precious than gold, so that we could be right with him and that we could enjoy this fellowship and dine with him. So he knocks on the door of our hearts. Yes, at salvation, we need to open and give him access to our lives. But I believe there's also daily a knock where he wants to spend time with us. He wants to dine with us. And what a wonderful thing to remember as we take out our Bible early in the morning or in the evening or whenever it is that you seek to spend time with him, to know that he wants to dine with you. He wants to fellowship with you. Well, Peter and John, back to chapter 22, they were to look for some unique signs to find this house where they were to prepare the Passover. It would seem that Jesus knew things needed to be done secretly in order to have this meal before that his enemies would get involved. He tells these guys as they entered the city, and I'm not sure how much of this was set up, prearranged, and how much was just his foreknowledge. I'm not sure. But he tells them they would be approached by a man carrying a pitcher of water. And this would have been unique because it was the women of this day that did the heavy lifting in this department. It wasn't something you would normally see, a man carrying a pitcher of water down the street. And you know, when I was in Sudan, I saw this firsthand at the chaplain's compound where we were at. There was a well, and all day long, the women would come in and fill up these 5-gallon jugs of water and carry them back home. And just a steady stream of them. And they were graceful women, you know, nice dresses, but they were strong. Just carrying a jug of water on their head. Pretty cool. Well, the point was that this dude with the water pitcher would stand out and would be a signal they could spot. And they were to follow him to a house and then say to the owner of that house, "The teacher says to you, where's the guest room? You know, where we can eat the Passover." And Jesus declared to his disciples, he's going to show you a large furnished room, and that's the spot. Now, a great verse to underline in your Bible, if you're a Bible underliner, is verse 13. They left and they found everything just as he told them. They left and they found everything just as he told them. As we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, as we spend time in God's word, we're going to learn this. We will learn again and again that his word never fails. His promises never fail. There's truly no other way for us to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey, right? To read his word, to spend time in his word, and to receive what he says, to believe it, and to step out in faith. I encourage you and myself right along with you to be in God's word. It's really hard to know what he's saying if we're not spending time with him, if we're not dining with him. Then, you know, have those ears to hear and the faith that embraces what you read. And don't worry if what you read is counterintuitive or counterculture. Just trust him. Believe him. What a joy it is to step out in childlike faith and find everything to be just as he said it would be. I'm always blessed to hear of people stepping out in faith, and it was really cool. In Panama, I was talking with Mackenzie, and she shared her struggle about whether or not she should go on the trip, and that her flesh didn't really want to. But as she was praying about it, she said she felt the Lord wanted her to go. So she did. And it was so cool to hear her tell me with a smile, covered in sweat and bug bites, that she was glad she did, and that she knew that the Lord wanted her to do that. And she confirmed it wasn't easy, but she experienced that blessing that comes to those who trust and obey. These disciples, they found everything just as Jesus said they would, and so will you. Remember that. You will always find it just as he said you would. Now, as we read on, we're told that the hour had come. And this could speak of the official dinner time, but I believe it's telling us this is go time. You know, Jesus is now going to step into some very serious events, eternity-altering events, crushing events. This hour has come. Verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves." I got a little ahead of myself here. So first off, I want us to notice in verse 15, where he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus expresses an intense longing. He's been looking forward to this meal, a special meal with men that he loved. He would not feast with them for a long time. Warren Wiersbe said, our Lord's words in Luke 22:16 indicate that there would be no more Passover on God's calendar. The next feast would be the great kingdom feast, where he would return to establish his rule on earth. So maybe I'm a softy, but I'm especially touched by Jesus's desire, his longing to spend this time, to have this meal with his disciples. And I expect that part of his anticipation was that he was going to finally get to lay it out there for them. He's told them of his mission to a degree, but this evening, he really gets to put it on the table and tell them what he came to do. It wasn't to kill Romans. It wasn't to put Israel back on the map. He had come to suffer and to die. He came to be broken so that you and I could be made whole, to pour forth his blood so that our sins could be washed away. He didn't come, I'm thankful for this, to help us over the hump with the old covenant. He came to present us with one that was truly new. And it's one that we couldn't screw up, right? He just presents it to us, and all we do is we receive it and enter into it and enjoy it. What he lays forth is not the mission the disciples were expecting, but it's what he was about to accomplish. And so here he lays it on the table. Verse 17. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So Jesus, he takes the bread, he broke it after giving thanks, and he hands it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." And I just wonder what went on in their minds as they heard his words and as they took that bread from his hands. I think it took a while for it to fully register with them what this meant. Probably it really didn't hit home until after the cross. Your body given for us. Now, given is an important word to note there. No one took Jesus' life. In John 10, verse 18, he makes that clear, that he laid it down. Okay, his body was given for us. And soon they would see his body like the bread that he just handed them, broken. He would step up to the hill of Calvary as our substitute. The only one qualified. The perfect Lamb of God. Remember, he's been undergoing this rigorous inspection, and just time and time again, it's seen that he is the perfect Lamb of God. And he was then made to be sin in our place so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. It's a beautiful thing. In John 6, Jesus had declared himself to be the bread of life. And if you were to read verse 51, he makes a statement there that whoever would eat of this bread would live forever. And it was a harsh statement for some people at the time to digest. What is he talking about? Well, now Jesus presents his boys with a little more clarity as he hands them this bread, revealing that it symbolizes his body that would be given for them. The only way to be saved, to live forever, would be to receive him, to take him in, to receive his finished work. And so I just ask you guys today, have you received this bread from heaven offered for your salvation? It's the only way. You have to receive the bread of life. Have you received the finished work accomplished as he and his body was broken for us? Jesus told them here, he says, do this in remembrance of me. It's always stirs me to consider just the perfection and the majesty present in the person of Christ there in that room, and then to hear him asking these guys to remember him. Remember me. Who could ever forget? And I don't think it's so much that we forget in our head. We always know up here what he did for us. But I think sometimes we tend to forget in our living. And as soon as we lose sight of the cross, things start to go bad really quickly in our life in so many different areas. Maybe we begin trying to operate in our own strength, or after failing, we get down in the dumps and we begin to listen to the condemnation of the enemy because we've lost sight of the cross. There's all kinds of trouble ready to spring up when we lose sight of what he did for us. Now in verse 20, similar to the bread, he took the cup and he said, this is the cup which is poured out for you, or this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is good news, church. There's a new covenant. It's distinct. It's different from the old. The old covenant told us what we could do. The new one tells us what Jesus has done, what is complete. When Jesus cried out, it is finished, from that moment on, there's not another thing that could be done to purchase or earn salvation. Jesus paid it all. And yes, we're saved unto good works. You know, as we come to the Lord, he has good works for us to walk in. But that salvation transaction was finished forever. We can't add anything to it. All there is for you and I to do is by faith to receive that gift and to say yes. Then, as God's Spirit comes in and takes up residence in our heart, he will lead us and empower us to work it out, to walk it out, to enjoy it, to share it with others, right? So just be clear as we spend the next few weeks examining the cross. In this new covenant, there's no meeting God halfway. That's something the world talks about a lot. And I know, you know, a lot of people kind of say it in ignorance. But really, it's an arrogant statement to think that we could even meet God 1/100th of the way, right? We, humanity, was desperate for God to come all the way, to do all the work, to pay all the price. And he did. And now he calls us, you know, this side of the cross is weary and heavy laden, to come to him and to find rest for our souls. Let me read Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a beautiful invitation to come and to enjoy that new covenant. Now, we're not going to go any further in Luke 22 this morning. I know we took communion a couple weeks ago, but we're going to partake of the Lord's table again. But before we do, if you would, please turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. We read this often, but I just wanted to reference a couple things there. Beginning in verse 23, Paul tells of a revelation that he received directly from the Lord, and he walks us back through the night that we just looked at. So I want to read that and make a couple of notes before we partake together. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Paul is passing on the command of Christ to do this and to remember him. And I love that Jesus didn't lay out for us a bunch of legalistic hoops to jump through to thank him for his sacrifice. He just invited us to partake of a feast, to share a meal and remember him. And that's what we do. And we're told here, as often as we do it, we're proclaiming his death until he comes. What does that mean to proclaim his death? Obviously, we can tell others out there that Jesus died for them. We can remind each other, Jesus died for you. But I believe this really speaks to the importance of each of us personally proclaiming his death to ourselves and in our own lives, rehearsing what he has done for us until he comes. And I want you to consider how this proclamation should affect every area of your life. Maybe you're a kid who's 18 years old and you're thinking about your college and career paths. You're ready to go out and to grab the world by the tail. How important is it for you to remind yourself, to remember that Jesus was broken for you so that you can live this life? Remember that his blood was shed to purchase you back to himself. Your life isn't your own. It's his. Maybe you're just a young kid off to a baseball game or to hang out with some friends. Remember, Jesus was broken for you. His blood was shed so that you could be washed, so that you could be free, and you could share that joy with your friends. Perhaps you've received difficult news from a doctor. I've talked to so many people who, unfortunately, we're just not getting any younger, right? And maybe you've received some really, really bad news. It's not looking good. Proclaim his death. Remember that Jesus was broken so that you could hold on to that promise of one day being made whole again. He can heal you now, but no matter what happens, in him we have that promise of having those glorified bodies and living forever with him. And you know, as you go through those difficult things, remember his blood was shed so that you could go through them in perfect fellowship with him. You could be washed, you could be cleansed, and you could really dine with him and, you know, walk through that shadow of death with him. Maybe you're struggling with sin. Proclaim his death. Remember that sin was paid for. Its hold on you was disarmed. And I would encourage you to just go to Jesus and ask him to help you by the power of his Holy Spirit to walk in the victory that he purchased for you. Just go to him. Let him know, I don't even know how. Help me. and he will. And we could go on and on, but hopefully you see how an act of remembrance of Jesus' body broken and his blood shed should affect every part of our lives. And a proclamation of his death should be made until he returns. So that's what we're going to do now. Paul goes on to warn of partaking in an unworthy manner. And really, I just encourage you, don't take this meal lightly. Be one who cherishes God's grace and is so thankful for what he did. Go before the Lord and examine yourself and ask the Holy Spirit to show you, is there anything in me that's off, that needs to be corrected? But what a great place to do that. I don't think it's right, you know, when I say, I just don't feel right, and so I'm not going to partake. This is the place to get right. Spend time with him. Remind yourself, proclaim his death. Remember that he died for whatever you're struggling with, and he rose to give you victory over it. So spend time with the Lord. I asked Adrian to just lead us in the worship team to worship in a few songs. And so as the guys hand out the elements, I'm going to invite you to just partake on your own, to spend time with the Lord and partake when you're ready. The worship team needs to partake as well. So maybe there will be a moment of silence where they stop. And that's okay. Spend those moments remembering Jesus and what he did for you. And parents, we leave it up to you to decide when your children are ready, and encourage you to just talk these things through with them and to lead them in it. So let's pray. Father, it's so good to remember what you've done for us. And forgive me and forgive us for the times in our living that it seems we've forgotten. Lord, I pray that you would just continually draw us back to the cross and remind us of that high price that you paid. And also just remind us that you've taken care of it all. And you haven't called us to strive in our flesh to try to improve upon it, or to try to prove ourselves to you, or to try to pay you back, or to try to earn something. But you want us to just receive that righteousness that you've given us, and to cherish it, and to enjoy the relationship that comes with it. And then, yes, to allow your power working in us to bear fruit, and to lead us to good works, to lead us in righteous living, and to just bear that fruit. So we love you. We thank you for your body broken, for your blood shed. We give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.